Acts chapter 8. I want to begin reading just the first four verses. I ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these verses. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse number 1. Here God tells us that Saul was consenting unto his death to Stephen. And at this time there was a great persecution against the church which is at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now that's an important phrase, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account, this history of the church there in Jerusalem. Follow the things we can learn from it. What an encouragement it is to see how you blessed them. And Father, how our hearts long to have the same blessing today on our church that they saw on their church. We know that we worship the same God. And Father, you've not grown any older, though so many years have passed. Father, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Aging does not affect you. You're just as powerful and as wise and as able and capable as you were 2,000 years ago. Father, help us to learn the things we need to learn to apply the principles found here in your word to our setting, that we too might see the blessings shower upon us as a church family. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen a number of things concerning this first century church as we've been looking at why did God do what he did in that church. We saw in chapter 1 the mindset of that church, that they were all of one accord. In chapter 2, we saw, see if I can remember how all these went, I can't remember what chapter 2 was. Stephen's flipping through his notes real quickly for me. Chapter 3 was the message of the local church. We saw the man, we saw the martyr, we saw the might. That was chapter 2, was the might, the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence. But this morning I want to look at the multiplication of the church that God blesses. The multiplication. It's interesting as we read the first 7 chapters. The focus is entirely in the city of Jerusalem. But now as we move further on in the history of this church, we don't know how much time has expired. Some have suggested that from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 8, there's been a passage of several years. That may be the case. We don't know for certain. But we do know that now as we move into chapter 8, because of what has taken place in chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, that the church is going to leave the city of Jerusalem and they're going to branch out into the areas around them. And all of this goes back to chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus told the disciples before he went to heaven that once the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would be witnesses unto him in all Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. But as we look through the first 7 chapters, we don't find that happening. The only ones who were saved from the outermost part of the earth are those who came to Jerusalem. And I believe that many of those who came from the outside part of the world to Jerusalem and got saved and joined that church stayed in Jerusalem. We have no other explanation for the vast multitude that was there in that church that soon. And so I believe the most of them stayed there. Now God had given them very clear marching orders. They did not follow those marching orders. Now I find that interesting because we see such a great blessing of God on that church, and yet we know that to at least one extent, they were disobedient. And in that we can take great encouragement. God does not require perfection. Now he tells us to strive for perfection. He never gives us any slack when it comes to what our goal in life should be. But he does tell us and acknowledge that we will fail, that there will be sin, there will be disobedience. And he tells us and gives us great encouragement that when that sin and that great disobedience comes into our lives, he says, that's not me putting you on the shelf because of that disobedience. He says, I expect you to repent. I expect you to confess that sin. But I expect you to then do the right thing, but stay faithful to your ability. And he'll bless us if our heart is right, even though our heart may not be perfect. And so, this church in Jerusalem that is just growing by leaps and bounds, we saw last week that I believe Stephen was a missionary in the city of Jerusalem. And their strategy for reaching the uttermost part of the world was to go to these national synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. We talked about that last week. And so Stephen went to this one synagogue of foreigners and preached the word of God, and boy, did he ever stir up a hornet's nest. The Jews were upset with those of this way, is what the Christians were called. They were upset with them. They had first arrested John and Peter. Then they arrested John, Peter, and the other apostles, beat them, sent them away. The church kept preaching in the name of Christ, the resurrection of the dead and salvation through Jesus the Messiah. And as the Sanhedrin was trying to figure out what to do about these folks, they encountered Stephen, who went, as I said, I believe a missionary there to that synagogue, was arrested and brought before them. And in his preaching we glanced over last week in chapter 7, and at the conclusion of it, we saw how he points his finger right in their face, right between the eyes, and says to those men, the 71 members of the Sanhedrin, and says, you're guilty of delivering your Messiah to be crucified. And you remember their response was the opposite of that of those Jews on the day of Pentecost when Peter made that same accusation to them. They said, sirs, what must we do to be saved? How can we get over the mistake we made? And 3,000 were saved and baptized. But in chapter 7, we find a different result. Rather than saying, sirs, what must we do to be saved? How can we take care of the sin? How can we have it forgiven? How can we have it cleansed and removed from our lives? These religious hypocrites that claim to worship God and yet worship nothing but what brought them good and satisfaction, gnashed on Stephen with their teeth and they stoned him. And we saw that Saul of Tarsus is a young man who those who stoned him laid their garments at his feet. Now that was just a custom. I believe probably the significance, although I haven't seen anything to acknowledge or at least verify my own opinion, I believe the reason they laid him at Saul's feet is that Saul was the chief prosecutor. Now, I haven't read anything anywhere to validate that, but that's my speculation. And it was their custom that they would remove their outer garment and they would lay it at the chief prosecutor's, the chief one who blamed the guilt, and then they would begin to cast the stones. And we have reference to this Saul as we move into chapter 8, that he was consenting unto his death. Now it's interesting as we look at verse number 1, the great persecution that then began. Now the great persecution was not John and Peter being arrested. The great persecution was not the 12 being arrested the next day. The great persecution did not start until after Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin. As I said, he stirred up a hornet's nest. Do you think that Stephen would have gone back and mollified his message if he had known what would transpire because of his preaching for what he said? Do you think he would go back and delete some of the harshness of his message and the negativity? I think not. I think Stephen looked down out of heaven and said, go get him, God. Because God was using this great persecution for a purpose. As I said, the church at Jerusalem was not obedient to the command of Acts chapter 1, verse 8 of Christ. They were content. They were satisfied. They were busy. They were worshiping God, seeing God's blessing, but they were not obedient to the extent that God desired of them. And so God looked down from heaven. I wonder if he looked over at Stephen and said, "Hey, Stephen, what do you think we should do about this?" And Stephen said, "Well, Lord, you know what's in the heart of that Sanhedrin. I saw it firsthand. I saw the anger and I saw the wrath. I said, we can use them as a tool to drive these people out of Jerusalem to do the things that you have told them to do, to take the word of God and be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea. And not just in Jerusalem and Judea, but also in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the world." I don't know if they had a conversation. Most likely they probably didn't. I don't think God takes man's advice even when they get to heaven. And so it's useless for those who seek to pray to saints. I don't think they can do us any good. We might as well pray right to God, who will do good, who will hear us in all of his love and his benevolence as our Heavenly Father. But nevertheless, God sent this great persecution, and because of this great persecution, we see that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now remember, I said that was important. It's important for two reasons. We'll look at the first right now. We'll get to the second in just a few moments. But if we all of a sudden in the city of Bucyrus, Ohio, had great persecution because of our Christianity, if we had police officers in their cruisers in our parking lot when you drove up to church this morning and you looked at the church door, certainly you don't want to stop with all the police cruisers. I'm sure that there'd be many questions floating through your mind, but you looked at the church door as you drove by thinking, if the police officer asked, "I'm just cutting through so I don't hit the light. I'm going to McDonald's for a cup of coffee and maybe a McMuffin." People cut through there all the time to try to avoid the light, and you want to make it look that way because you don't want to get in trouble. And you look at the doors, you see it's all chained up and there's a lock on it. But as you wind your way down the drive and you get to the house, you see some of the other church family going in the back door of the parsonage. And you notice they're carrying their Bible, and a couple of them have songbooks under their arm. You say, "I wonder what's going on there." And so you stop out of curiosity. And you walk up on the deck, open the door, and you see me just inside. And I shake your hand and say, "Good to see you this morning." You say, "Pastor, what's going on over at the church?" "Well, you haven't heard?" "No, I haven't heard anything." "Well, they've shut us down. It's now illegal to gather as Christians to worship God." What would you do? Great persecution. In fact, if you worship, you're going to not only be thrown in jail, but you're also going to have all your property confiscated. You'll no longer own your home. Your car will be impounded, and your children will be sent to an orphanage. What will you do when there's great persecution? Will you stay and worship over at the parsonage while the officers are here trying to stop and arrest anyone who may come to worship here? Or will you go down in the basement and worship down there or wherever it may be in the house? Or will you just get in your car and go over to McDonald's? You see, that's the thing that these apostles were facing. The exact same thing they were facing. They stayed. They stayed and they worshiped. And not only did they stay and worship, they continued to evangelize. They stayed just as proactive as they had always been. They stayed just as evangelistic as they had always been, just as loud as they had always been. From the very first day, it didn't slow them down a step because it was against the law and great persecution if you would be a Christian. They still went out and won as many as they could possibly win to Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't say that here in this chapter. But if you follow on to Acts chapter 15, you find that there's a great multitude of believers in that church just a few chapters later. And so they went down to only 12 in the church. This church was numbering thousands upon thousands. And all of a sudden, because of the persecution, there's only 12. Now put yourself in that setting. Now we've got a lot of empty seats today, but imagine it was just you and your spouse and me. And my family that was here, how would you feel? You say, "Oh, forget this. God's not in this. I'm giving up. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm quitting this thing. What happened? The message didn't change. God's word didn't change. God didn't change his marching orders. But a great persecution arose, and for some reason or another, God scattered everybody else. But he left you behind to do the work. To do the work. That's what these apostles were faced with, and they stayed faithful. I don't think sometimes we give them enough credit. We like to look at their weaknesses and their failures, but they had an awful lot of strength. Strength that we need to have ourselves. Because I believe that the persecution is going to increase in the United States of America. And I believe that's going to filter down to the state of Ohio and to the city of Bucyrus and to the church that's called Calvary Baptist Church. And so I think we need to prepare ourselves for when those days come, should they come, should the Lord tarry. But as we move along, we read in verse 2 about the burial of Stephen. Verse 3, we find why there's such a great persecution. There's such a great persecution because this fellow by the name of Saul got involved. Saul didn't know how to do anything halfway. Whatsoever Paul put his hands to do, he did it with his might. Everything he did, even before he was saved, he did everything with his might. And so as he was learning at the feet of Gamaliel, he put everything he had into learning, and that's why he advanced so far above all his peers. But now as this way began to irritate him, he was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he was probably there on the council that at least condemned Stephen. Chances are he may have been there, at least in audience, when Christ was condemned. But here he is now opposing this way because this way has gotten under his skin through the preaching of Stephen. And so now he throws all of his energies, all of his resources into persecuting the Christian church. And it tells us that he went into from house to house in verse number 3 and he hauled men and women and put them in prison. If you were found to be a Christian, he hauled you away. Now there's a whole message right in that. A whole message. Again, put yourself in that setting. Let's go back to our church being locked up. The services being held over at the parsonage until they were broken up. And picture me in prison, whatever color they wear. I think it's orange here at our county. And I'm in jail and my family's in jail. I would hope that they would follow me, and I'm confident they would. But you kept driving that day to McDonald's. You didn't get arrested. But one night, late at night, they always come late at night or extremely early in the morning, there's a knock at your door. And you crawl out of bed wondering, I wonder who in the world will be knocking at my door at this time of day. And you go to the door and you see the flashing lights of a police cruiser and your heart begins to sink. And you're thinking, what now? What now? You open the door and ask, what may I do for you, officer? And the officer holds up a piece of paper and says, this is a warrant for your arrest, and we're going to come in and we're going to search your home. You say, what did I do wrong, sir? And he says, you've been accused of being a Christian. And they went into your home. Could they find enough evidence in your home to convict you of being a Christian? Could they find enough witnesses out in the world to accuse you and condemn you of that crime of Christianity? Or would you be released for lack of witnesses, for lack of proof? As I said, there's a whole message there. That's not where I want to go. We're looking at the multiplication of the church that God blesses. And we see that it all began with a man by the name of Stephen, who is faithful to God and began to preach the word of God and stirred up another man by the name of Saul. And Saul, through all of his efforts, through all of his energies into this persecution, that then was so severe that the entire church scattered throughout the entire region. And as they scattered, the Bible tells us that they did what? As they went everywhere, they went preaching the word. Preaching the word. Now we may think that that leaves us off the hook, that we can't go preaching the word. We're not trained in Bible college and seminary. We may be a woman, and we know that women are not, but according to the Word of God, given authorization to be a preacher. And so what did they do, and does that involve me? Well, let me just tell you this. It's been observed by one of America's great commentators of the past. He lived in the mid-1800s. He observed that this word for preaching is not the standard word for preaching. In fact, if you look at this word that is translated as preaching, you find that this word is none other than the verb form of the noun for the gospel. You know that if I were to ask you, what does the word gospel mean? You could probably, most of you, tell me. It means good news. Good news. Okay, it's a compound word. The word good and the word news or message. This word for preaching is that same combination of words. Of good, and instead of message, it's the giving of a message. And so all they did as they went everywhere in that region, they went everywhere telling the message of good news. Giving people the good news of a risen Christ. And if there be any doubt as to what happened there, God then focuses in on one man. This man by the name of Philip. We see three things about Philip we're going to look at very briefly, and I'd love to have an hour and a half on this message this morning to really do it justice. We're just skimming over the top, but I've only got about 15 more minutes, and so we'll try and wrap it up in that time. But Philip is not Philip the Apostle. We know that when Christ chose the 12 disciples who then he ordained as apostles, there was one man by the name of Philip. And the question is that this same man? And the answer to that is no, because this is the second reason at the end of verse number 1 that when the Bible tells except the apostles, that that's important and significant for us to identify this man. He is not an apostle. That's important for us to see because we realize that this man who's going out and doing the things he's going to do that we're going to look at in just a moment was none other than a layman in the church. Now in Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to this man, and we find out that he, alongside of Stephen, was one of the first deacons in the church. And so this was just a layman, but a layman who was dedicated and sold out to Christ. And when the rest of the church looked for leadership among the lay people, they pointed out Stephen, they pointed out Philip as well. And said, we see some things in this man. He's full of wisdom and of the Holy Ghost. And so we recognize the leadership ability that God has placed on this man. But as the church scattered, we find that even the church leadership left, except for the 12. But as Stephen went, we find, first of all, and I think this is key, because what we want to see in the multiplication of the church that God blesses, and I really didn't spend a great deal of time there, but I don't want you to miss it, so I mention it now, that everywhere they went preaching the gospel. Everywhere they went preaching Christ crucified and risen again the third day. Now, as Stephen went preaching that gospel message, we see, first of all, in order to get that job done, in order to get Acts chapter 1, verse 8 done, first of all, we've got to be willing, as Philip was, to go to the undesirable. He was willing to go to the undesirable. Now, where did he go here in this verse? It tells us where he went in verse number 5, doesn't it? It tells us that he went to Samaria. Now, Philip was a good Jew. If he wasn't a good Jew, he wouldn't have been elected a deacon. But Philip was a good Jew. Now, let me ask you this. Did the Jews look very favorably upon the Samaritans? You know the answer to that is no. The Samaritans were a half-breed. They were idol worshipers. The Samaritans came from the time that Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and they took all that were educated or skilled tradesmen, they took them out of Israel, and they left those who had no trades, those who were diseased, those who were criminals, they left them behind. But they also then transported people from other nations into that northern kingdom of Israel. There was a problem, though, because they didn't put as many people back in as they had taken out. And in that area, they had a great deal of carnivores. Lions roamed that land. And the carnivores began to attack the people. And so those foreigners cried out to their leadership. The Assyrian government said, help us out here. We don't know how to appease the gods that live in this nation. That was their conception of God. They were local and they were hateful. And so the Assyrians sent back some of the Israelite priests. Now remember, in the northern kingdom, you did not have Levitical priests. You did not have the worship of Jehovah in heaven according to the Old Testament scripture. What you had were the altars of the calves at Bethel and up in Dan. And that was the priest that got sent back by the Assyrians to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so you've got a mix of paganism and Judaism, and you've got a people who are mixed between Jew and Gentile as they intermarried. And so that's when the Jews looked at the Samaritan, that's what they saw. That's what they saw. Worse than a Gentile in their eyes. And idolaters and pagans. But where did Philip go? And what did he do while he was there? He was willing to go to the undesirable. You know, there's churches out there today that say, I'm not going to do that. They say that I'm not going to run buses because buses cost money and it's not going to bring any income into our church. And so they don't run buses. There's churches that won't go across the tracks to bring people to their church. They're going to go to the neighborhoods where the homes are big and the cars are huge and that the driveways are full of those cars. They're going to go to the wealthy because that's what they want in their church because they're not in it for the right reason. God says we need to be willing to go to the undesirable. And as he went there, he didn't build this church by running a soup kitchen, did he? He didn't build this church by supplying a food pantry. He didn't build this church by running a clothing ministry. He didn't build this church with political strategy, saying if we just elect our people into power, then we'll be able to have a church. He didn't do that. He didn't build this church with gospel concerts. He didn't build this church with psychology. He didn't build this church through financial planning. He didn't build this church with a compromised, watered-down gospel message. The Bible tells us how he built this church. It tells us in verse number 5 that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do? He preached Christ. And as he preached Christ unto them, he preached Christ crucified, buried, and risen again the third day according to the scriptures that they might have eternal life. And that's the message that he went preaching. The foolishness of preaching, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 1. Read that chapter sometime if you're wondering how to build a church. And we understand here who it is that is the operatives and the foolishness of preaching. It's not just the man behind the pulpit, but it's the people in the pew as well, that everywhere we go, we need to preach. We need to preach the Word of God. We find that in verse number 5, the preaching was great. In verse number 6, it tells us the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles he did. Now remember the reason of miracles. It was to draw a crowd. And as the crowd was drawn, then the preaching began and the people believed. And so we see great revival. In verse number 8, we see the result of that revival was great joy. But in verse number 9, it begins with the word but. Great problems. This man by the name of Simon, we don't have adequate time to look at him. I believe he was saved. It tells he believed and he was baptized. That's a saved man. I don't think Philip was foolish enough to baptize a lost man. Later on, his salvation is questioned because when Peter and John came up from Jerusalem to see what was going on in Samaria, because there was no conception of them that God would take the gospel to the Samaritans and save some of them too. So they came up to see what was going on, what all that noise they were hearing was about. And they saw all these people were saved and worshiping God and trusting in Christ. And so they prayed for them and began to lay their hands on them, but they had not yet received the Holy Ghost. Because God was using Peter to open the keys of the kingdom. Now we hear about that phrase and we misunderstand it so much. Now he's the one who preached that first gospel message where the Jews began to get saved. He's the one here who allows, not through his preaching, but through the laying out of the hands and his prayer, the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit of God. Later on, we're going to find out that he was the one who preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit just as the Jews had. Peter's a key fella, and it's important that the church in Jerusalem had sent him up there. But Simon sees this and gets jealous, thinking, hey, I want that same power, because if you read about Simon, it tells us he was used to wielding power, spiritual power, over that whole city of Samaria, a very wicked man in his past. But God says, get back to the end of the line through Peter. He says, you're going to have to learn and you're going to have to grow just like the rest of these people. You're not going to have any special privilege based on your past. That's just what it is. It's the past. We all start anew. Everyone is created equal. But we see Philip was willing to go to the undesirable. Down in verse number 26, we pick up another incident. Things are going terrific there in Samaria. Great revival is broken out. Great joy. Simon is even put in his place, and I believe he probably grew and became an important piece of that church there in Samaria. And as things are going just wonderful, and just the place is busting out at the seams, a great ministry of Philip. In verse 26, the angel of God spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go. Arise and go. He said, your work here is done. It's time for you to leave. You've gone to the undesirable. Now I want you to go to the undefined. He says, I'm just telling you to go. And I believe it was Wednesday night we talked about this. It'd be like God saying to you, go down on 75 around Columbus. Around Cincinnati. Trying to think of two cities between. I don't know what's up the road from Columbus or down the road from Columbus. I'm saying Columbus, I mean Cincinnati. But anyway, you can tell I'm real good at my Ohio geography. Now, I can tell you Michigan highways, but that's a little different because you wouldn't know what I'm talking about. And I obviously don't know what I'm talking about here. But anyway, it's like God told Philip, go down on Route 75 as you're getting near to Cincinnati, where it's a desert. Now, God didn't just put that in there just to fill up space. Remember where he is. He's in Samaria. Samaria is green. It's plush. There's abundance of everything, abundance of people. But he said, I want you to go down in that area down there, undefined. I want you to go down there and it's desert. You're not going to find anybody there. You're going to suffer need. You're going to suffer want. You're not going to have it good like you've got it here. In fact, your preacher friends are going to look at you and they're going to say, hey, God's taking his hand of blessing off you. Look where you are. Nothing's happening down there. There's just nothing to happen down there. But we find that Philip was willing to go, wasn't he? Because God had one man on that road. Just one man. This Ethiopian eunuch that we know so very little about, other than the fact that he was a Jewish proselyte and he had been worshiping in Jerusalem, and now he had purchased a scroll, which means he was somewhat wealthy because they're very expensive. And as he's going in his chariot back home, he's reading that scroll that he had just bought, and he's scratching his head and probably thinking, why did I waste my money on this? I can't understand a thing I'm reading. And then here comes Philip. And I like to picture it. I've said it before. I like to see him, picture him running alongside that chariot, because as he got down in that undefined area, that road that leads down to Sinai, God said, go join yourself to that chariot. So he had to catch up to the chariot. And he's probably running alongside because he can't come up in a chariot of that magnitude. Because obvious that eunuch was of some importance. He can't get in it unless he's invited. That eunuch goes down at him and say, look what I'm reading. I don't understand any of this. Can you help me? Philip says, I'd love to. I was hoping you'd ask. So he goes up there. The man gets saved. But the point is, God said go. He was willing to leave everything behind and go to an uncertain, undefined future. So often as Christians, we're not going anywhere. We're planting our feet. We're putting down our roots until God tells us exactly where we're going and exactly what to expect. And if we don't like the rules and the provisions that he lays out for us, if we go, then we're not going. God says we can't be that way. We can't be that way. You know, there's places that are undesirable that God wants us to go. There's times when God says for us to go to an undefined place. He says, go and I'll show you the way when you get there. But we see, thirdly, in the last verse of the chapter, after he baptized the eunuch, came up with great rejoicing out of the water, but all of a sudden Philip's not there. Strangest thing. He just baptized and he gets out of the water and he looks around to maybe give Philip a hug or to shake his hand or express some type of gratitude. And Philip's gone. He's crazy. I wonder where he is, but he doesn't get much thought because he's so excited about being a new believer in Christ and finally understanding that scroll that he paid so much money to buy. And obedient and right with God is just the best it can be. But Philip's gone. The Bible tells that Philip was found at Azotus. And passing through, what did he do? Hold a seminar? Hold a self-help thing? No, he preached, didn't he? You see, everywhere they went, they preached the word. Everywhere they went, they preached the word. And it tells he went through Azotus, and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. We find Philip not only was willing to go to the undesirable in Samaria, not only was willing to go to the undefined down on that road, but he was also willing to go to the unfamiliar. The unfamiliar. I don't think Philip probably had ever been to Azotus. It's on the Mediterranean coastline, as is Caesarea to the north of Azotus. But he just went, the Holy Spirit transported him to Azotus. And as he went up to Caesarea, he just went up the way preaching everywhere he was. Never been there before. Didn't know those people. He had no clue what their past was, what they would do in the future to him should he preach. He knew what was going on in Jerusalem with the great persecution. He didn't know if that was over here in Azotus or the cities along the way and up in Caesarea. He had no idea. In fact, it was probably worse in Caesarea. That was one of the main Roman cities. But he went preaching anyway. And sometimes we don't go preaching, sharing that good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, according to the Scripture, because we don't want to go into unfamiliar territory. And because we don't want to go into unfamiliar territory, and because of that we don't go, our church doesn't have the blessing that God wants to pour out on us. Sometimes we need to be willing to go into that unfamiliar territory. We need to be willing to step out of our comfort zones and just simply be obedient to God. So how about you this morning? Could you identify with this church that everywhere they went, whether it be to the undesirable, the undefined, or the unfamiliar, are you willing or do you go everywhere preaching the word? When is the last time you told someone about Christ? When is the last time you told someone about Christ? You know, I have to appreciate one of the little fellows that rides in our van. He wants to be baptized. And as we talked to him last week, I asked him, Greg, tell us how you got saved. And he told us how he got saved. And he went on to say, and he says, when I go to school, he said, I look for boys and girls, he said kids, that don't go to church anywhere. He says, I tell them how they can be saved. You see, he's this type of a Christian. He goes everywhere preaching the word. But what happens to us when we get to be adults? We've got two little twins that come, a boy and a girl, that they are responsible for more souls being in heaven probably than any of you in the room. Either they've led them to Christ, mostly they bring them to us and let us lead them to Christ, but they did all the work. We get to reap, but they did all the work. But how about you? You see, they're this type of a Christian. Everywhere they go, they went preaching the word. What happens when we get to be adults? What happens? Why don't we do it? I don't have an answer. But as we have the invitation this morning, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to ask Stephen and Barb to come, and we're going to sing a song in just a moment. But I want you to dwell on that question. Not why don't we go, and what happens to us as adults. But why don't I go? What happened to me as an adult? Why don't I share the word as I should? I hope you've been challenged to be more faithful at that. And I'm going to pray, and as I said, every head bowed, we're going to pray in just a second. But if you're here this morning, God's spoken to your heart, and you say, Pastor, will you please pray for me? I want to be more faithful in going and speaking the word, the good news, everywhere I go. Just slip your hand up real quickly, and I'll pray for you. Just thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you. Hands all over the building. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us this history. Father, we have the old phrase that certainly you're aware of, that history repeats itself. But Father, as we read this biblical history, we find oftentimes it does not repeat itself. But Father, with the upraised hands that you saw this morning, Father, you know there's a desire to have this history repeat itself. Father, be with each one who raised their hand that saw the need. And Father, if there be any here that saw the need in their own life but were embarrassed to raise their hand, Father, that was the first step, being willing, is raising the hand. Father, sometimes if we can't raise the hand, if we're embarrassed by that, we'll never share the word of God. Satan will defeat us with embarrassment or the possibility of embarrassment before we can get the words out of our mouth. Father, help us to have that childlike faith that just knows we have the best news in the world, the same news that everybody would be so excited to hear that we can't help but tell others. And Father, I just pray you'll continue to deal with hearts. And Father, that perhaps some of these this morning will take the next step in being this type of a Christian, to be willing to step out of their seat and just come to the altar and dedicate their lives anew to spreading your word everywhere they go. Father, you deal with them as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.